So thank you guys for sticking it out in Romans. This was not an easy passage tonight. I know that carving out time to study can be difficult. And then when you're wrestling with a tough passage, that can make it even more difficult. So I think that you all can testify to the benefits of digging in. And I just want to commend you for sticking to it and carrying it through. In addition to it being a fairly long passage tonight, I think Danny mostly assigns these passages to us based on our availability to teach, but I think I must have drawn a short straw. And here I am with one of the longest and most difficult passages, and I happen to be probably the most long-winded teacher that we have. So buckle up, girls, and I'll try not to keep you here till 10. It's also a tough passage because it's difficult to find commentators that all agree on the passage. So I'm going to try tonight to give you a brief synopsis of some of the varying perspectives and then encourage you to really spend some time on it yourself if you haven't already done so. I'm probably going to end up saying something that you've heard before. Alistair often says this to us in church. He says, "You're smart people, you work it out," right? We all need to be working it out together. So if you find yourself disagreeing with me, you can feel free to email me. My email address is dschalero@parksidechurch.com. Ha, just kidding. Whenever the pastors do that, it always makes me laugh. I've kind of always wanted to do that. But if you do disagree with me, you'll be in good theological company since there are absolutely brilliant theologians in just about every camp on this passage. I did speak to Danny just to make sure that I was on the right track and that I wasn't saying anything blasphemous. And he and I are mostly on the same team, so I found enough comfort in that to move forward with what I'm going to share with you tonight. I hope you'll find some encouragement in it as we dive in together. So now I'm going to pray for me because I need that, and I'll pray for you while I'm at it. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you not only save us, Lord, but that you give us your Spirit. We are looking forward to Romans 8 and all that the Spirit brings in Romans 8, but tonight, Lord, we are in Romans 7. And so we ask, Father, for your guidance, we ask for your Spirit's help, and we ask for clarity to be brought to this passage, Lord, so that you can apply it to our hearts and our lives, because we can come to it intellectually and study it all the time with lots of hours, but if we don't let it sink into our hearts, then we have done it a disservice. But we know, Lord, that your ways are higher than ours, that you can bring this home to our hearts, and that, Lord, that is your desire for us to know you more and to follow you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, Lord, I ask for these ladies to have ears to hear and hearts that are ready to listen, and I ask for these words that I speak to not be my own, but to be yours. And so we pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Pam took us really nicely through the first six verses of chapter 7 last week. Paul used the marriage analogy to help us see that death frees us to join ourselves to a new relationship. We become dead to the law and joined with Christ. And in our new relationship, we are saved to bear fruit for God and to serve in the new way of the Spirit. And now, in verses 7 to 25 of chapter 7, Paul's focus centers on answering some questions about the law. If you remember back to our introduction to Romans, it will come as no surprise to you that some of Paul's listeners, as Jewish believers or as Jewish listeners, they might be cocking their heads to the side, kind of as Paul is delivering this message about the law, and they might be asking questions, or they might be saying, "Wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying what I think you're saying about the law?" Because do you see, to the Jews, the solution to sin was the law. They actually had a saying, "The more law, the more life." And then young boys, when they would go through their bar mitzvah, they were said to become sons of the law. So clearly to Jewish people, the law is a gift and the law brings life. But here, Paul has just got done saying that we're dead to the law. So you can understand that they might be taking some pause as they listen to him. They might be saying something like, "Wait a minute, didn't God give the law to Moses on Sinai? Has God suddenly changed his mind and taken it all back? Is that what you're really trying to tell us, Paul?" Others might still be thinking about Romans 6. "So Paul, are you actually saying that if we sin more, then grace will abound more? So aren't you just encouraging people to keep on sinning so that more grace can abound?" And what was Paul's answer to them? "By no means. May it never be, or certainly not." In fact, I think that what Paul is actually trying to do here is he's taking that argument and turning it on its head in these next few verses. He's actually telling these Jewish listeners that it's not those that live under grace that sin more, but it's those that live under law. In these verses, Paul is going to answer for them why the law is not an acceptable solution for our sin problem. He does this first by showing them what the law does in verses 7 through 13, and then showing them what the law cannot do in verses 14 through 24. And then verse 25 is his proclamation of hope. So open your Bibles and follow along. I'm going to read the first 13, or I'm going to read Romans 7, 7 through 13 first. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So Paul has said a lot of strong words throughout Romans 1 through 6 about the law. He has told us that it cannot save, that it makes us more guilty than we were before, that the law turned us all from sinners into trespassers, and he's told us that one of the best things that could happen to us is to be released from the law. Just a couple of verses ago, Paul said that the law stirs us up to sin more. So this does not paint a very good picture of God's law. In fact, it kind of makes the law out to be the bad guy. So Paul takes a moment here to clear this up, and in typical Paul fashion, he asks a quick question and then gives it a quick answer, and then he follows it up with a much longer answer. I was helped this week by returning time and time again to Paul's question and his quick answer. This is the main point, and he repeats it for us in verse 12 so that we don't lose sight of it. Is the law good or bad? The law is good. God's law is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. Paul uses his past tense story to identify some of the things that the law does. So what does the law do for us? It reveals sin. The law is like a light. This is God's light. It shines on sin and shows it for what it truly is. Light has a way of doing that, of revealing what is truly there. In darkness, without the law, sin hides or lies dormant, almost unnoticed. To illustrate this for you, I'm going to tell you a slightly embarrassing story. We are dog people at my house. We have always had at least one, if not two, very large dogs in our home at a time. I used to have a Bernese Mountain Dog. If you're familiar with this breed, then you know that they are very large, very long-haired dogs with beautiful coats that shed out in both spring and fall for weeks at a time. When Roxy passed, I was under the misguided notion that replacing her with a short-haired black lab would mean that there would be less dog hair in my home. You're clearly lab lovers out there, you know, right? This is a misguided misperception. So now, instead of picking up the big tufts of long dog hair that I could scoop up with my hand and throw away in the trash, I now have short hair in my home that I promise you is from the devil. We now have Cooper, and I have these little black demon hairs that delight in hiding from my vacuum cleaner. One day I was cleaning, and I ran the vacuum cleaner. It was kind of dusky that night, so I could still see, but I hadn't yet turned on any lights. But I could see fine, and so I did what I thought was a pretty thorough job of cleaning my home by vacuuming all the dog hair up. My husband happens to be a man who loves a good flashlight. And he had recently purchased one on Amazon that he was just marveling over. He knew the number of lumens, and he knew the different modes and how you could make the mode wide and you could make the mode narrow. And he starts to turn on this flashlight that he's just received, and he's shining it in every corner of the living room that I had just vacuumed. And as he does this, the tufts of dog hair were just illumined throughout the living room. And I'm like, how is this possible? Because the light was shining on what was already there, right? It was hiding in the dark, because this is what the light does. So he turned that flashlight on, and I was mortified by what I saw. So was it the flashlight's fault that I had missed the dog hair? No. The flashlight only revealed what was already there. And this is what the law does for us. It brings to light the sin that is already present in our hearts. So why do we think of the law as the bad guy? Well, that's because sin exploits the law. Verses 8 and 9 express that sin seizes an opportunity through the command and produces, entices, and provokes us into more sin. Christopher Ashe was particularly helpful to me in illustrating this point. He said that the law given in the commandments requires wholehearted loyalty to God. All the details of the law point to this one thing. But in the perversion of the human heart, the command to love God immediately stirs up rebellion. Think of it like a small village in an occupied territory. The villagers may be inwardly hostile to the ruler of the territory, but quietly and passively they live out their everyday lives. But when the tax collectors come to collect the taxes, the quiet and passive become openly and actively rebellious. This is what sin does in our hearts. When the command of God comes announcing that we should worship and love him, the human heart shows its true colors and is stirred up into active rebellion. Sin causes a perversity in our hearts. To pervert something, I actually looked this up carefully, is to cause it to turn aside or away from something good or true or morally right. Sin is that corruption. When the law comes, it causes our hearts to naturally turn away from what is good in absolute rebellion. Sin desires to keep us as far away from the sovereignty of God as possible. Sin desires us to be our own sovereign. And every law of God is an infringement on that personal sovereignty. If this reminds you of Eden, then you're thinking along the right track. The very essence of the first sin was that Eve believed the twisted lie that somehow God was holding out on her, that somehow what he had given was not enough, and that if she just had some of that forbidden fruit, then she would be like God, able to know good and evil, to be her own God. Now, after falling for that lie and choosing rebellion, every law that God lays down reminds us that we are not God, and our sin nature fights against that every step of the way. In verse 9, Paul states that he was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So what I spent some time thinking about, what does Paul mean here when he says that he was once alive apart from the law? As a Jewish boy, there was unlikely a time when Paul was ever really apart from the law, right? He was brought up in Rome. He grew up in school. His own testimony in Acts 22 touted study under Gamaliel and thorough training in the law of his ancestors. Philippians 3 fills in more details and describes his circumcision, his zeal, and his blameless righteousness under the law. That doesn't sound like apart from the law, does it? Paul knew the law. But at this time, he did not really know the Lord of the law. He counted himself alive by his own self-perception. He felt like he was spiritually alive because in his own mind, he was keeping the law. His perception of spiritual life was due to his ignorance of what the law was really for. Tim Keller says that in a sense, you could actually translate this, the commandment came, those words, as the commandment came home to me. Paul meets Jesus and everything changes. He realizes the truth that he stated earlier in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. So Paul dies here in verse 9 when he realizes that all his personal efforts to keep the law were for naught. He was dead in the sin that the law brought to life. Now he realizes that the very command that was supposed to bring life brings death. And the deception of verse 11 is that we can keep the law and gain life. When sin uses the law in this way, it brings death. And sin is the killer, not the law. I loved what Tony Merida shared about verse 12. He said that verse 12 shows us the nature of the lawgiver. There are no unholy commandments because God is holy. There are no unrighteous commandments because God is righteous. And there are no evil commandments because God is good. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, showing us the nature of the lawgiver. Verse 13 wraps up this section by restating that the law is good and pointing once again to the fact that the monster in the room is not law, but sin. Christopher Ashe actually had some great circle diagrams in his commentary to kind of try to explain the relationships between sin and the law. I'm not a techie, so I don't have any good PowerPoint slides to demonstrate this, but I did bring Sally the sin monster with me today. I'm a visual person. I think that's why I really tend to relate to a good illustration. So please hear me that I am not trying to belittle the role of sin with this silly pink dragon puppet up here. But if this illustration helps you to grasp this tough passage, then it's worth it to me to bring the silly puppet. You see, sin is the very dangerous, fairly powerful monster in the room, and sadly, we are all chained to it. If we just quietly live our lives, it stays there sleeping quietly within us. But when the law comes into the room with its 14,000 lumen flashlight and says, hey, you've got a monster over there and you need to take care of it, the law shouts, kind of like in Beauty and the Beast, kill the beast. The law is the one that is shouting. But the law cannot kill the beast by itself. And you cannot use the law to kill the beast. So awakened by the law and hearing kill the beast instead becomes the killer. The voice of the law does not kill. The beast of sin kills and is shown to be sinful beyond measure. It would be really great if sin was this visual in our lives, if we were really chained to something physical that we could see. But unfortunately for us, sin is so deceptive that it kind of tricks people into believing that their sin is not so offensive to God and that they're okay in it. And in this way, it continually leads people onward to spiritual death. So when the law comes and exposes us as sinners, suddenly the realization comes that we are dead and hopelessly lost. As I thought about this, just a quick side note, I thought how important it is for us to find teachers who will still teach that sin is sin. Those who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because they know that it is the power of God for salvation. If we continue to tell people that they're okay, then they will never see their need for a savior. So I'm thankful that we exist in a place where we still call sin sin, and we still study the word, and we want to be true to what it says about who we are. So the more we look into and study God's law, the more the rest of verse 13 makes sense, that sin produces death in us and the law shows sin to be sinful beyond measure. So now that we've looked at verses 7 through 13 and learned a few things that the law does, next we're going to look into verses 14 to 24. And we're going to make note of some things that the law can't do. Follow along as I read 14 to 24. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So these next verses, they show us someone's deep inner conflict with sin. Before I attempt to clarify what I think the Lord wants us to hear from these verses, I have to tell you a little bit about the process that brought me to where I am. So the first part of this process was weeping and mourning that I had been assigned this passage. The second part was begging the Lord for help. And then finally, by the time I was done with whining and begging, I settled down with the Holy Spirit as my guide and started to really think it through, just like I'm sure many of you did this week, or possibly 2 hours ago in the car in the parking lot. You laugh because you've been there, right? I've been there too at times, seasons of life, right? But the last step, as any good teacher will tell you, is to consult the smarter people to see if you're on the right track, right? The commentators. So I have a group of commentators that I enjoy. Let's call them the Super Six. Anytime I teach, they're there at my disposal, sitting quietly on my shelf. Typically, I don't need to consult all six of them. Usually, I'll read two or three, depending on what I don't understand or what I think needs to be clarified. As I prepared for tonight, the first commentator that I opened said, "Much ink has been spilled trying to answer the question of who is speaking in verses 14 to 25." And I knew then that I was going to be in trouble. I was going to need the help of all six. So, of the Super Six on my shelf, here's how they divided. Two of them were on this side, two of them were on the other side, and two of them, when I read them, they gave a third perspective that I still don't think I've completely wrapped my mind around. So, if this passage boggled you, then you are in good theological company. But I was stuck because I needed to break the tie. I needed a Super Seventh. So even though Super 7 has a nice ring to it, I knew that my husband was not going to be happy about me adding a seventh to my collection, so I called Danny and asked to borrow his commentary by Thomas Schreiner on the book of Romans. I had seen it referred to in one of the other ones, and I thought, I need to get this one and read it. But before I even got a chance to read what I had borrowed, one of the other commentators mentioned Schreiner and told me where he stood. And I went, well, that doesn't really help because that's not exactly where I wanted this to go, because I kind of had an idea where I wanted to go, but I just needed to feel good about it, right? So I put it on the stack and I moved on. And yesterday, I was still feeling a little muddled about the whole thing. So there was some more desperate conversation between me and the Lord, more whining about why Paul wasn't more clear, and a little bit more begging of the Spirit to make it clear. So at that point, I decided to listen to one of my favorite podcasts. It's called Knowing Faith. Knowing Faith is a conversational podcast by some pastors and one of my favorite Bible teachers, Kyle Worley, J.T. English, and Jen Wilkin. So I looked up what they had on Romans, and it took me to episode number 128, in case you want to listen. And guess who they had on their program as their guest speaker that day? Thomas Schreiner. And I have to admit that in my flesh, I went, no, not Schreiner. He's not on the team that I feel like I'm supposed to be on. So I did go ahead and listen anyway, and I'm so glad that I did. So when they got to this section of Romans, Schreiner actually said out loud, publicly, for all the world to hear, "I have changed my mind more than once on this passage." And I went, yes, because I don't know that we can actually land on one way if everyone is kind of debating all of this, right? So I felt really good about that. He told this really good story about how he was going to be speaking on this passage, and at the time he belonged to John Piper's church. And so he goes to a backyard picnic at Piper's house, and he says, "Hey, John, I've been studying, and I've thought it through, and I think that it's supposed to be a pre-converted Paul, an unregenerate and unsaved Paul." And then Schreiner said that John Piper looked at him and quoted verse 22 with a really passionate voice, "For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being." And just like that, Schreiner wasn't sure again. So all that to say that if the Super Seven are sometimes confused, then I think it's really okay for us to just kind of acknowledge the elephant in the room and say God's ways are higher. And we are at his mercy. So he does have a design and a plan for this passage that I think we need to ask him to reveal to our hearts. So much of what I'm about to share with you is really that we could tear this passage apart word for word, trying to figure out which side of that debate to land on. And we could do that as an intellectual activity with our heads. But what God really wants is for us to have the word impact our hearts. And so the direction that I'm going to go with this is really much more about our heart than it is about the debate and which side we should land on. All right, so if you look at your little side box on your outline, you'll notice that I put some of the points that are made by the two sides of the by the main two sides of the argument as evidence that this person is the converted and present Paul, who is a mature believer in Christ and an apostle. Many cite these points: The flow of the passage goes from past tense to present tense. So he talked about what he was before, and then the tense changes, and he's talking in the present tense, and he's saying, I, as these things are happening. Another cited point on this particular side is the experience of all believers. I don't know about you, but I can relate to the fact that the sin remains and that this is a battle and that I am constantly fighting against my sin nature. And so this is one of the main points that people cite when they're talking about this is Paul as a spiritually mature believer. In my heart, I know that this is true because I'm a journaler. I like to write. I love to write down my prayers. And so I now have a 16-year-old daughter. She just had her sweet 16 2 weeks ago. I cannot believe it. But she loves to go back and read my old journals. And so sometimes she'll bring them to me and she'll be like, Mom, listen to this thing that you said. Sometimes she's laughing at how silly and goofy I was. Sometimes she's like, this was, you know, can you tell me more about this? But one day she brought me one that I went back and I was reading through, and it really did strike me that even though this journal was from 15 years ago, some of the things that I was praying about the sin in my heart and my life are things that I still pray today. Not because I haven't had some victory over them, but because this is my struggle, right? Can you relate? There are things that we are just always going to struggle with on this side. I am a selfish human being because we're all selfish human beings. So this part I could relate to. So you can see where I'm going with this, right? That this was kind of the direction that I was leaning. And then there's that verse that says that this person delights in God's law in their inner being. An unconverted person would not likely delight in God's law. So that's all evidence for this being a spiritually mature, present time Paul. On the other side, there are these points as evidence that this could not be a converted person. The other team kind of cites these points, that there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in this passage. But in chapter 8, the Spirit is going to be mentioned more than 20 times in the same passage. So that's pretty solid. That's a good point, right? This passage doesn't mention the Spirit. The next one does. This person also says that they are a slave to sin. But wait, didn't we just say that we were released from the slavery of sin not that many verses ago? And then just this sense of utter defeat, not just struggle, but defeat. Those are the things that kind of go on that other side. And so you could see how I was struggling. Like, who is this person? What is Paul trying to get across here? So because of Paul's really strong language in this passage, each team has some really good points. I feel like if this was one of those children's toys where you can kind of like slide the parts back and forth, we could actually go through and like take each phrase and go, oh, that one slides that way, and oh, that one slides that way. What am I going to do with that one? It could kind of go either way, right? And that's actually not a bad exercise. I will confess that it's something that I enjoyed doing because I like putting things in nice, tidy columns. But the problem with that was that I was focused really on the getting to the bottom of what is this? Like, I needed to know, right? But the bottom line for me was that this passage isn't necessarily about the characteristics of a believer or the characteristics of an unbeliever. This passage is about the law, right? So it kind of helped me to think about it like that. And then all of a sudden, here comes Thomas Schreiner on the Knowing Faith podcast, and they get to the end, and Kyle and JT and Jen, they banter back and forth in a really fun way, right? And so what Jen really wanted them to do was to kind of out where they stood on all of it, and then get Schreiner's perspective and to see who wins, right? And unfortunately, she didn't get to do that, but she laughed because what she ended up asking him was, could it be both? And that really resonated with me, that the God who has put his word down in print so that we can understand who he is would have Paul, through the Spirit, write this in such a way that it could relate to both the unbeliever and the believer at the same time. And it did help me to not have to wrestle with that so much. And so I put a question mark there. Could it be both? Right? You're smart people. You have to figure it out. But as I went through it, I thought, wow, that's really actually kind of powerful that the Lord could do this and write this in such a way that no one escapes application, right? All of this passage where Paul is giving this monologue of just wretchedness, right? There is an application there for the believer, and there is an application there for the unbeliever. So my thought to you is, could it be both? You have to figure it out. But going back to the passage, it's about the law. The first verses of Romans 7 showed us what the law does, and then these verses, they show us what the law can't do. And because of the way that Paul writes this passage, again, like I said earlier, no one escapes the message. No one can say, that's not for me. We can each find in Paul's experience the desperate need for a rescuer. Paul's passionate monologue aches with the realization that the law is woefully inadequate to do for Paul or anyone else what we often look for it to do. The law cannot transform the old nature. The unbeliever lives in that nature at all times. The believer, though they have been saved from the penalty of sin, still wrestles daily with the ongoing presence of the sin nature. The unbeliever cannot keep the law, but neither can the believer. Even though the believer has been given a new identity, a new love, and a new delight in God's law, the Christian is still completely incapable of keeping the law. The law cannot enable you to do good. Paul says, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want, that I keep on doing. Even though he knows the law, the law by itself does not enable us to be good. Nothing good dwells in our flesh. We desire to do right, but we cannot carry it out. The law cannot set you free. As Paul approaches verse 24, he sees the utter failure of the law to make him right or to make him good. And this whole section has almost a palpable sense of angst and frustration. The struggle against sin and the flesh is ongoing. There is no hope in ourselves or in our obedience for our salvation. We're still chained to the monster of sin. So Paul cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the place that the law is meant to lead us to. Here, to this desperate place of recognition where we can see that we are utterly, utterly wretched and full of sin, only from this place of need will we do what Paul now does. He cries out for a rescuer. He doesn't cry out, oh, poor me, what will I do? He doesn't say, someone please tell me what to do. Someone please give me a list, because the list has already been given and he can't do it. So he cries out, who? Who will rescue me? Thankfully, he doesn't stop there and he doesn't go, I don't know. He says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, for he has provided our rescuer, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. The law points us to Christ as our rescuer and redeemer, the one and only one who ever was able to keep the law perfectly. And God provides the righteousness that we so desperately need and desire in his son, Jesus. So as Paul wraps up verse 25, he concludes with, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. For believers this side of eternity, sin no longer reigns, and it no longer holds the power of death over us. Instead, we delight in the law of God with our minds. And in our flesh, there still remains the sin nature, and occasionally, we will serve it. I kind of liked this one analogy that I came across, that when you become a believer, it's like you've been freed from enemy territory. And you're heading out from your prison and you're crossing over into the territory of the Savior. But as you're going, you keep getting captured and brought back to enemy territory. And then you're released from it and you go out and you get captured again and you get brought back. But the lovely thing is that we know who we belong to. We know which side we belong to. We belong to the Lord, who is the forgiver of all of our sin. So no matter how many times we do get captured and brought back into enemy territory, we know that we don't belong there. We belong with the Lord, and he forgives us every single time. So here, at this point, is where we tie back to the overarching theme of Romans. A righteous God makes a way for unrighteous people to share in his righteousness. When we believe in and accept the rescue of Christ, we are immediately saved from the penalty of sin. God sees us as he sees his Son. Christ's righteousness is credited to us, and the gift of the Spirit comes. And so begins the process of sanctification, whereby God continues his ongoing work in us, molding and shaping us into the likeness of his Son from the inside out. Next week, we get to rejoice in the power that is provided for that work, and I hope you're looking forward to that as much as I am, especially after this week. As we close, I just thought of a few applications that can be drawn from Romans 7. If you have not yet trusted fully in Christ, then this passage shines a light on your monster. It's there, and it's a problem. And the only solution to that problem is not picking yourself up by your bootstraps and trying harder. The solution is only found in Jesus. If you are a new believer, the struggle is evidence of the fight and the presence of the Spirit. Never doubt your salvation based on struggle. The sin nature is mortally wounded, and so it is bound to give you some pushback. And the enemy is adept at using that to create discouragement. So thank God for Scripture and for the ministry of Paul. One of my favorite verses that I have always loved is Philippians 1:6, which says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. If you are a mature believer, remember that no one ever gets so holy that they no longer struggle with sin. In fact, the very opposite is often true. The more we grow in holiness, the less holy we will believe ourselves to be. Sin can be a little bit like one of those trick birthday candles. You ever seen those? Where they light and you blow it out and you think you're done, and then it just pops back up again, right? So a heart cry for grace and the ministry of the Spirit is the correct response to this passage. Paul wants us to ultimately recognize our desperation under the law, that it is insufficient for salvation. But the power of Christ and of the Spirit is the true answer to the problem of our monster of sin. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just joy in the fact that you loved us enough that you provide the solution to our problem, that though our hearts were rebellious and still are oftentimes rebellious, that, Lord, you love us in spite of that, and that you provide Jesus so that his righteousness can be credited to us and so that we can have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that as these ladies go out tonight that your word would resonate in their hearts, Lord, that they would know how much they are loved. And Lord, that they would have a heart cry that says, I am wretched, but you are so good. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. Thank you for salvation, and thank you for sanctification, that you are not done with us yet. Lord, help us to be a support and encouragement to one another. Help us to never think that we have got sin tackled or that we should be perfect, because we know that we cannot be, that only you can be that. Lord, bring these ladies back next week for just a nice, beautiful, strong dose of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and our lives. Bless them as they study this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.